Good morning. Well, the first passage is Psalm 100. It will be on the screen behind me and also on your apps or the Bibles over there. Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. And we're now going to read the Titus 2 passage. You can also find this in your leaflets. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Thanks, Rachel. Well, good day again. I'm Dave, one of the pastors here. I'm just starting to catch my breath after the kids' song, so bear with me. But it's such a joy to be with you and to be able to work through our passage today. When I was a teenager, I used to love going surfing. I wasn't great, but it was good fun. And one of those times, me and my friends, we went to Middleton, which is just near Victor Harbour down south. And as we approached the car park, the waves were looking a little bit bigger than normal. I was pretty inexperienced at the time, and I was a bit nervous about that. But I didn't want to be a chicken in front of my mates. So we got to the car park, I grabbed my board, and we started paddling out to the back. After some hard work, I started to get my way out the back of the waves. But there was one particular wave that knocked me off my board, snapped my leg rope, and the board got sent to the shore. So there I was, this inexperienced surfer who wasn't a great swimmer. And I was surrounded by these big waves in the ocean. As the waves started to hit me, I was struggling to keep my head above water, and panic started to sink in. When out of nowhere, I hear this really casual voice. "Davo, where's your board?" He didn't quite pick up on the significance of the moment, I don't think. It was my friend Will, and eventually he realized I was in a bit of trouble, a bit too late in my opinion. So he paddled on over pretty casually while I'm just drowning and put me on his board, swam me to shore. And as I sat on that beach, I just remember being so thankful to be rescued and so keen to stay on that sand. We'll come back to this story a bit later on. But if you're just joining us today, as Coops mentioned before, we're in the middle of a series in the book of Titus. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who's kind of like his apprentice in gospel work. And Titus, at the moment, he's in Crete. Paul's left him there to keep doing this gospel work, to spread the good news about Jesus and to establish healthy churches in Crete. And so Paul's written this letter to his apprentice Titus to encourage him in this work. And if you were here last week, you'd know that Titus needs all the help he can get, because Crete is a pretty rough place to do ministry. The people are broken and messy. In a lot of ways, it's a bit like the world we live in today. And as you read through this letter that Paul's written, you just get this overwhelming sense that the Cretans will continue to grow as followers of Jesus. Paul's got every confidence that'll happen. Not because of the Cretans or anything about them, but because he knows the power of the gospel they put their trust in. He knows that trusting in the gospel of Jesus is what brings people to new life, and it's trusting in this same gospel that keeps growing them to live out this new life. Last week we looked at what does this mean then for our church, and we saw that we need church leaders. Every church needs church leaders who are centered on the gospel, because we want everything that happens in our church family to be motivated and shaped by Jesus and what he's done. And today we're going to explore this same gospel and think about how does this impact the lives and the relationships for every single person here today. You see this right at the start of a passage in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, if you've got your passage, open it up either in your handout or in your Bible reading. Let's work through this together. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul starts with these words. He says, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Doctrine here, it just means teaching or instruction. And as we see throughout the letter, the sound teaching that Titus needs to hold on to is the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul's saying that unlike the false teachers we saw in chapter 1, Titus needs to be teaching the Cretans how to live in a way that's shaped and motivated by the gospel. So what does a life transformed by the gospel look like? And what did it look like for the Christians in Crete back then? And what does it look like for each of us today? Let's dive into our passage and see what this means. First up, Paul considers the elder men. Our equivalent today, it might be people approaching the end of work or retirement age. And in verse 2, Paul encourages the older men to be sound in faith, love, and endurance. In other words, Paul wants to see older men demonstrate their maturity by trusting Jesus, by serving others in love, and waiting patiently for the fulfillment of their Christian hope. And really, isn't this what we want for everybody in our church, for these things to be happening in their life? And we particularly want the older men to be doing it because we want them to lead the charge in this with our church family. Let's pick up on the idea of serving others in love. As you look around and see our church in action, you can't help but see we've got several great examples of that. We've got older men who rock up early to church or stay late to do things like logistics, morning tea, prayer ministries. And for these men, they could be forgiven for leaving these tasks to younger members of our church. But instead, they give us an example of loving service in the Christian life. They use their time and energy for the benefit of those around them. If you're an older man here today, how are you expressing your maturity in the gospel through loving service of others? Well, next up, we have older women. In verse 3, Paul instructs Titus to encourage the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. In our church family, when we do life together, there's always going to be people who frustrate or hurt us. How do we respond to these situations? Do we slander them, looking for opportunities to vent about it to other people? Or do we demonstrate self-control and speak in a way that's loving, both to them at the time, but also when we're talking to other people? Again, these are the kind of things we want for every member of our church family. But in verse 3, we see there's one particular reason why Paul wants older women to live godly lives. And that's because then through their teaching and through their life's example, they can urge the younger women to live for Jesus. Encouragingly, again, as you look around our church family, you see this is happening in a whole bunch of different ways with our older women serving and loving the younger women in our church. As a personal example, one of our daughters, Daisy, she's already benefited from this in heaps of ways. She's excited to come to church on a Sunday because she gets to sit next to a couple of older ladies in our church family. And she's pumped when she gets to go to a kids program because there's other older women there who love and serve her and point her to Jesus. Just recently, one of the younger women in our church, they took her out to the zoo, and she was just over the moon to have an older Christian lady, a woman who's investing in her and taking the time. And one thing that's really cool about that particular example is that the young adult, the reason that she's doing is because when she was growing up, she had an older woman who did the same thing, who would spend time with her, get to know her, invest in her spiritual life. I think it's a wonderful picture of how our church family works and works over a number of generations. And I hope you can see just from that why we want to see this happening in our church family and why we want to see it happening more and more. And so I just want to encourage all the older women, and by that I mean if you're a woman who's got people who are younger than you, I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider, is there a younger woman who you might be able to invest in? And actually, I'd love to see this not just for the women, but for the older men investing in younger men. Because we're never going to regret doing this. As you invest in the lives of other people's spiritual life, you're investing in eternity. You're investing in what matters most. Moving on then to younger women. Here, Paul particularly focuses on younger women who are married, because this was the social norm at the time. But I hope if you're not married, you can see how already there's a number of principles that are applicable to everyone in our church family. Paul, as he thinks about these younger women, his particular concern is that young mums prioritize the well-being of their families and households. And with this in mind, verse 4, Paul encourages younger women to love their husbands and children. I've been married to Maddie now for almost 10 years. We've got 3 kids, 6, 5, and 3. And Matt is a wonderful mum, but I've also seen how hard her job is as a wife and a mum. Maddie likes listening to Colin Buchanan with our kids, I can recommend. And one of the songs has these lyrics. It says, "Press on, mums, in all the chaos. Look to Jesus through the tears. Press on, mums, God will guide you through those precious, tender years." These are a precious, tender years, as Colin says. But when you're in the thick of it, it can be really hard work. It can feel life-sucking, draining. And yet we press on as parents, not because it's fulfilling or rewarding, even though it can be, and not because our kids are always lovable, even though sometimes they are. But we press on in loving our kids because it pleases our Heavenly Father. He loves it when we do it. Paul then turns his attention to younger men. And strap yourselves in, men, because this is an extensive list to work through. Verse 6, Paul says, "Encourage the young men to be self-controlled." That's it. It's a long list. Self-control. Actually, it's not quite the whole list. As you keep reading, you see that actually Titus needs to set the example of every aspect of life. But I take it, Paul here is mentioning self-control because it's something that young men particularly struggle with. And also because self-control is so important if you're going to live lives for Jesus. Lacking self-control, it can lead to any number of matters of ungodliness, losing your temper, using crude language, harboring selfish ambition, being arrogant or thinking that we know best, or things like sexual immorality, looking up porn on the internet, or sex outside of marriage. Self-control is important. It's so important for godly living. And so if you are a younger man or anyone here today, how are you going with self-control? We've covered a lot of ground in a short space of time. It's a bit like drinking water from a fire hydrant. And if you're like me, working through this list, it can feel a little bit overwhelming. You start to consider all the areas that you need to grow in. And it may be that we've touched on a particular area of your life that you feel stuck in. You know, you feel like you can't quite get out of this unhealthy behavior in your life. If that's you, I just want to encourage you to actually talk to someone about it. God's given us each other to encourage each other in this. And it may be that there's a particular thing that you want to consider getting professional help with to break that pattern, that cycle. And also, as we see throughout our letter in Titus, I want to encourage you to take heart, because as we continue in the gospel, we have every reason to be confident God will continue to grow us in this life. We'll come back to why in just a moment. But before we do, it's just worth spending a moment to consider a reason Paul gives us for why it's so important to live godly lives. Because not only is it what Jesus has saved us for, as we're going to see, but through our godliness, we adorn the gospel to the world. Imagine for a moment a beautiful diamond ring, the diamonds at the center. And for this diamond to be seen in all its beauty, the setting needs to be just right so the colorful light can refract in all different directions. The gospel is like that diamond, and the Christians are the setting. When we live in ungodly behavior, we obstruct others seeing the precious gospel. But when we embrace this new life that God's won us for, we help other people to see the gospel in all its beauty. It's common to hear stories of people who come to faith, and then those closest to them, friends, family, and colleagues, they begin to see a change in their life. Sometimes it's a big change. They see a kindness and a love in that person they didn't see before. Sometimes it's slow change in godliness over a number of hard years. And they say that there's something different about this person. There's something in their life that there wasn't before. And wonderfully, for many people, this leads them to explore the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and they find new life in him. We see this principle of godly living that adorns the gospel throughout those first 10 verses, but the most clear example is in verse 9 and 10, is Paul's instructing the slaves. Slavery at the time, it's a little different to the slavery in America from a couple of hundred years ago. Often they were employed in a range of domestic tasks, and some had the opportunity to win their freedom after a number of years. But it was still a bad thing. It still involved people being the property of others, and it would have been the case that some of those masters abused their power. In other places, Paul makes it clear that slavery is horrible, even back then, like 1 Timothy 1, and that if you can, get your freedom, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But he doesn't focus on that here, which I think is really striking. And it begs the question, why? And the reason we see is because there's an even higher priority than social rights that he's concerned with. His focus is on the life-changing gospel of Jesus.
And so Paul's speaking to slaves here in this horrible situation, and he's saying how even in this moment, they need to act in a way that's godly so they can make the message of Jesus attractive to the people around them. And with this, I think there's a big challenge here for all of us. God's showing us just how high a priority our godliness needs to be. And so I want to ask you, when do you struggle most in your godliness? As a personal example, one of the times I find it hardest is when people get in the way of my plans. You know, I've got a goal in mind, and somebody obstructs that goal. In those moments, I can become impatient. I can treat the other person like an obstacle, and I do these things instead of loving them as I should. And so for me, this passage here, God's telling me that no matter what my plan is, no matter how important I think they are, they can't be more important than treating other people in a godly way. And I want to say it's true for all of us that no matter what circumstance or difficulty we find ourselves in, we need to keep striving for godliness. Because it matters to God. And it's how we show the beauty of the gospel to the world. And what's more, as we're about to see, it's how we embrace who Jesus has saved us to be. But as we spoke about before, it can be hard work, right? It can be a slow and painful process. Sometimes you feel like you've taken two steps forward but one step back. But as we continue in the gospel, take heart. Because it's the gospel that gives us the new life, and it's the same gospel that grows us in this new life. Come with me to verse 11. Here, Paul dives into the new life we have through the gospel. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, which offers salvation to all people." Grace means undeserved gift, and Paul's reminding us that when Jesus entered the world, God's grace, it became visible because Jesus came into this world to rescue us. I shared before my story about my friend who rescued me from the waves that had engulfed me, but Jesus came to rescue us from something much, much worse. We live in a world where people are drowning in sin. Drowning in sin as we've chosen to live life on our own terms instead of living life the way God wants us to as our Maker. It's a horrible way to treat our Creator. And because God is loving and just, He holds people to account for this. And the consequence is death and judgment. People are drowning in these things, but through Jesus, God extends a hand of grace, a hand that rescues us from the waves of sin and death. Jesus, the perfect Son, He willingly entered into this world as a man. And through His death on the cross, He took that punishment we deserved on Himself for our rejection of God. And He rose to new life, showing that He's defeated sin and death once for all, so that all who trust in Jesus can have this new and restored relationship with God now and forever. People often want to know their origin story. You know, they'll go on websites, they'll trace their lineage. And I take it it's because they want to understand who they are and where they've come from. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is your origin story. This is where it all began, with God's grace. And if this isn't your story yet, please know it can be. As Paul says, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, which offers salvation to all people, anyone, anywhere." And if you put your trust in Jesus, this story can be yours today. God's grace is how the Christian life begins. And when this happened, God gave us a new and wonderful identity. We live in a lonely and individualistic world. The people around us are often grasping to find a community that they belong to figure out who they are And as you look around, it's pretty unsuccessful. People keep grasping. But through Jesus, the search for identity and belonging is over. Verse 14, have a read. We hear that Jesus, he gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. If you're a follower of Jesus, who are you? What's the most important part of you? You're one of Jesus' people. You belong to him. You belong to his family, like our church family here. And the more we grasp who we've been saved to be, the more I think we're going to grow in discontentment for godliness in our life. Because it's not who we are anymore. Jesus died to give us a new and better identity. We need to keep remembering who Jesus has saved us to be. And what's more, we need to keep coming back to God's grace, because not only is this how we enter this new life, but it's how we keep growing in this new life. When I was younger, I used to play a lot of squash, and to get better, I used to have lessons from a private coach. And one of the most helpful things that this coach did was that he didn't just tell me what to do, he actually showed me what to do as well. And I want to say God's grace is a bit like my squash coach, like a trainer. As we learn about God's grace from his word, and as we see its transforming work in our world and in our lives, it transforms us in this gospel-powered life. In verse 12, we see how grace works in the Christian life. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. God's grace teaches us to say no and yes, to say no to our old lives full of ungodliness, and to say yes to our new life, a life where we seek to please God in everything. And if you were here last week, notice that this is the opposite of the false teachers in chapter 1 and how they operate. Like all false religions, they focused on what we can do. And in the end, this leads to hypocrisy, it leads to legalism. It weighs people down with guilt and shame and fear over year over year. But God's grace isn't like this. God's grace is a liberating teacher. Because it doesn't fixate on what we need to do. Instead, God's grace reminds us of what God's done in Jesus. One of the interesting things in the Christian life is that often as people grow in maturity, they also grow in an awareness of their brokenness and the ungodliness in their life. It's certainly been my experience. And there's something really painful about this. But with God's grace as our teacher, we don't need to be crushed by this experience. It's actually the opposite. Because as we bring these things to God in the confidence that he's our loving Father, we get a deeper and deeper appreciation of his mercy for us. And as this happens, the outcome is that we grow in our desire to please him. And this is what Jesus wants for his people, for everyone. We see this at the end of verse 14, that verse we just read before. Have another look. Jesus died for us. He gave himself up for us to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I love that phrase, eager to do what is good. Jesus wants to have a people who love him, who love the things that he loves, and have a desire to do those, to live it out, to please Jesus in everything. And so, if we're going to be those people, we need to keep coming back to grace and keep reminding each other of God's grace. If you're an older man and you feel like your serving days are over, or you're a younger man and you're struggling with self-control, if you're an older woman and you're struggling to use your words to build people up, or you're a younger woman and you're just exhausted and finding it a hard slog, whatever it is, and whoever you are, let's keep coming back to grace. So it can train us and grow us to be the people Jesus has saved us to be, a people who are eager to please him in everything. And as we do this, let's keep waiting for the fulfillment of our hope. What is this hope as we finish? End of verse 13. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Savior is coming back. And as we seek to live for Him and please Him, we do this in the hope of His return. The moment where He'll take us home to be with Him in the new creation. There'll be no more tears, no more death. And there'll be no more struggles in ungodliness either. Instead, Jesus' people from all time and places will gather around God, celebrating His love and His mercy for all eternity. This is the hope that Jesus has won for all His people. It's a life that begins now with God's grace. It's a life that perseveres and delights in God's grace now and into eternity. Don't we have a wonderful Savior? Let's pray to Him now. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, which has appeared, which offers salvation for all people. Thank You that in Jesus we have new life, as people who belong to Him now and into eternity. And we ask that in this coming year You'll help us to keep coming back to Your grace, that we might remember who Jesus has saved us to be and keep growing in an eagerness to please Him in everything we do while we await His return. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's good to be turned on when you